You can be seated and turn to the Gospel of Matthew. Gospel of Matthew this morning. And I was just praying for Brother Steve Schlechte. He is in Flintstone, Georgia. And I told him he needs to have a yabba dabba doo-da. Amen. So I'm sure he will. But Matthew chapter 5 this morning. Matthew chapter 5. And Matthew 5, 6, and 7. This is a message that's preached by the Lord Jesus Christ. And he is dealing with the subject of the kingdom and the way those who are subject to the king should live. And of course, he's not just the preacher, he's the king. And there's given here some great instructions for us to go by. Certainly as Christians, we're to be obedient to the words of the Lord Jesus Christ. But it is misapplication to take this message of Matthew 5, 6, and 7, known as the Sermon on the Mount, and try to teach it as a way to heaven or the way to be saved, because that's not what the passage is about. The passage is about the kingdom, and he's talking about the constitution of such and how his citizens, the citizens of his kingdom, are expected to be subject to their king. And he says there in Matthew chapter 5, verse 13, Matthew 5, 13, he says, "Ye are the salt of the earth. But if the salt have lost his savor, wherewith shall it be salted? It is thenceforth good for nothing but to be cast out and to be trodden underfoot of men. Ye are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hid. Neither do men light a candle and put it under a bushel, but on a candlestick, and it giveth light unto all that are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven." All right, now what we'll do this morning, we're going to talk about God as our Father, but we're going to preface all this with some statements about the fear of God. So I want you to hold your place here in Matthew, and let's go to Proverbs chapter 8. Proverbs chapter 8. And as we left off a couple of weeks ago, we're studying the subject of God, and we're doing this all in order to get our doctrine straight. And we closed out that part of our study with the thought of God being supreme, that is, He's above all. And the points we've made thus far, is that me? I knew I should have had breakfast. The points we've made thus far about God defining himself in Scripture is that God is, that's obvious, God is a spirit, God is love, God is light, and God is a consuming fire. That's how the Scripture defines the Lord. Now, He's almighty. We've seen the references to all this. He is self-existent, eternally so. He is everywhere present. He is every when present. He knows everything. That means He knows everything that is actual, and He knows everything that's potential. That is, God knows all the what-ifs, and He knows all the if-onlys. You know, a lot of times we like to say, well, if only I had been in that situation, or what if this had happened for me? And the Lord knows all that. And all that's going to come into His judgment as Jesus is preaching there in one place, and He's talking about, hey, if the works had been done in those towns that experienced the judgment of God, if they'd have been done here, the works that had been done here, if they'd have been done in those towns, those folks would have repented. And that's the Lord showing you, He knows what would have happened. And He's holding those people accountable for what did happen, what actually did happen. So He knows it all. So with that in mind, the fear of the Lord is to be understood as the fear of the Lord. I mean, I know me. I know this world. I even know the nation that I live in. And God is, He's holy, He's a consuming fire, He's omnipotent, He knows all. And knowing all, He's everywhere present. And in light of all that, regarding who I am, the way my nation that I live in conducts itself on a daily basis, and all my people and all flesh, amen, I know who God is, then the fear of the Lord is correct. It is correct and it is sound. It doesn't make any sense at all for us to take everything that we've learned in the last few weeks about the Lord, or things that we've been reminded about the Lord in the last few weeks, as being the truth about God, and then not fear Him. That wouldn't make any sense at all. If that's the case, you're not paying attention. The doctrine of the fear of the Lord is not just reverential trust, like some people pretend. It involves trembling. And the reason we know that is because that's what the Bible says. The fear of God involves trembling. And of course that's right. If God is, and He is as He's revealed Himself, and I am as I'm identified in Scripture, and all flesh is as it's revealed in Scripture, then of course we should tremble when we think about standing before God. What is the fear of God? Well, I've had you turn to Proverbs chapter 8. Look down at verse 13. Proverbs chapter 8, verse 13 says, "The fear of the Lord is." So here comes the definition for you. "The fear of the Lord is to hate evil, pride and arrogancy and the evil way and the froward mouth do I hate." Now, to be froward means to be perverse. It means to be out of bounds of Scripture. Okay, so this is someone saying this is the fear of the Lord. It's to hate evil. To hate is to reject, to refuse. To love is to embrace, to enjoy, to choose. To hate is to reject or abhor. And here the fear of the Lord is to hate evil. So that's a definition of the fear of God. It's also defined in Psalms 111 verse 10. You don't have to turn there, but it says there, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom." The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. "A good understanding have all they that do His commandments. His praise endureth forever." Now, you're in Proverbs. Look at chapter 15. Proverbs chapter 15. And here in Proverbs 15, the fear of God is defined as wealth. It's defined as treasure. Shows us it's something that's valuable. Look at verse 16. Proverbs chapter 15, verse 16. "Better is little with the fear of the Lord than great treasure and trouble therewith." So better is little with the fear of the Lord than great treasure and trouble therewith. Now you can put that with Isaiah 33 and verse 6. You don't have to turn there, but it says, "Wisdom and knowledge shall be the stability of thy times and strength of salvation. The fear of the Lord is your treasure." All right? So it's worth something to fear God. And the fear of the Lord is a fountain of life. Look at chapter 14. Look back one chapter of Proverbs. Proverbs chapter 14. Look at verse 27. Proverbs chapter 14, verse 27. And it says there, "The fear of the Lord is." So here's another definition. "The fear of the Lord is a fountain of life to depart from the snares of death." Now, what we're seeing false teachers and prophets out there, preachers, who want to teach us that we shouldn't fear the Lord anymore. And friends, you better not let anyone rob you of the fear of God. Because if they do, they're taking away something that the Bible says is valuable. And the Bible says it's a treasure. And the Bible says it is a fountain of life to deliver you from the snares of death. Now go over to Psalms and get Psalms 19. Psalms 19. Again, what is the fear of the Lord according to the Bible? What is the fear of the Lord? Well, it's a treasure. It's hating evil. It's the beginning of wisdom. And here in Psalms 19, look down at verse 9. Psalms 19, verse 9. Something else the fear of the Lord is. The fear of the Lord is clean. Amen. In a dirty day, you need something like that. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. Go to Exodus chapter 20. Exodus chapter 20. Now someone says, well, these references are all Old Testament. In the New Testament, we don't have to fear the Lord, but wrong again. See, God hasn't changed. And the reason we fear the Lord is because of who He is. The Bible tells us in Hebrews chapter 12 that we receive in a kingdom which cannot be moved. Let us have grace whereby we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear, for our God is a consuming fire. So He says that we're to serve God with fear because, for our God is a consuming fire. The fear of the Lord is based on who He is. And what we're doing, again, what we've been doing the last several weeks here, is studying God. And so we're to realize He's to be feared. The fear of God is good, it's valuable, it's clean, it's necessary. Psalms 5 verse 7 says it's necessary to worship the Lord. You can't worship the Lord properly without the fear of God. According to Psalms 2:11, it's to accompany our service. As it says there in Psalms 2:11, it says we're to serve the Lord with fear and we're to rejoice with trembling. Okay? This is because who God is, it's necessary also to keep us from sin. Look there at verse 20, Exodus chapter 20, verse 20. Exodus 20, verse 20. And Moses said unto the people, fear not. That's talking about don't fear the situation, don't fear life, don't fear problems, don't fear man. And Moses said unto the people, fear not, for God is come to prove you, and that his fear may be before your faces, that ye sin not. So we fear God for who he is, and that doesn't change. He says, I'm the Lord, I change not. And even as we consider how good the Lord is, we thought, well, I'm not going to fear God because of how good he's been to me. But here's what Samuel said in 1 Samuel 12:24. You don't have to turn there, but he says, only fear the Lord and serve him in truth with all your heart, for consider how great things he has done for you. So he's talking about God's goodness. He says, God's been good to you. You better fear him. Amen. Amen. So there's no excuse for someone saying, well, you're not to fear God anymore. I mean, unless God's changed. Amen. And we know from the Bible, he doesn't. Philippians chapter 2, verse 12 says, wherefore, my beloved, as ye have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. All right, now we say all that as a preface, as I refer back to Matthew chapter 5 now. God being our Father, Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount. We started in Matthew 5, in verse 16. The Lord tells us, and again, there's some different things there we could deal with. I'm not going to. I'm not going to talk about the Hebrew folks of the kingdom and their collective sonship as opposed to the individual member that makes up the body of Christ. I'm not going to deal with all that. That's a different day, different study. But Jesus said, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. So in studying the doctrine of God in particular, we consider this morning God as our Father in heaven. And the Lord, of course, according to Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4, he is one Lord. Our God is one Lord. And yet, as we've seen, 1 John 5, 7, there are three that bear record in heaven. The Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost. And these three are one. So there's no contradiction in Scripture if we just stick with the Scripture. All right, and God defines himself. And the Father is God. The Word which was made flesh, according to John chapter 20, is God. We'll see that later on. We'll be reminded of it anyway. The Holy Spirit is God, according to Acts chapter 5. And these three are one. So they're not three gods. They're three distinct persons to the Godhead. But there's only one God. And again, it's not this thought here, that God was the Father in the Old Testament, and then he's the Son through the Gospels, and then he's the Holy Spirit in the book of Acts, and he's the Holy Spirit today. Remember, when God made the world, when the one God made the world, he said, or made man, let us make man in our own image. So the Trinity is something that just developed. You understand? We're talking about the eternal God. There are three that bear record in heaven. This is not confusing. You say, well, I can't get a hold of it. I know it. I can't either. But it's not confusing as it's revealed in Scripture. There are three that bear record in heaven. The Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost. These three are one. There's one God. Okay? It doesn't contradict. If the Bible defines itself, all right? Now, when challenging Isaiah, the one God said, whom shall I send and who will go for us? When Jesus was baptized, there's the Son, and he's being baptized. And the Holy Spirit descends upon him as a dove. And then God the Father interrupts the baptismal service and says, this is my Son in whom I am well pleased. When Jesus, the Son, was sent, he was sent by the Father. He was conceived by the Holy Ghost. The Bible says when he went into the wilderness, he went into the wilderness because he was led of the Holy Spirit into the wilderness. That's what the Bible says. That's not Jesus leading himself. That's Jesus, quote, being led of the Spirit, just like it says. When Jesus prayed, he's talking to the Father. He's not talking to himself. It's the Son communing with the Father. Nothing confusing. As he reflected back to eternity in glory before he experienced the incarnation in John 17, before his incarnation, he said that he was with the Father. He was with the Father. That's Jesus speaking there. And of course, that bears record with what the Holy Spirit says in the opening of the Gospel of John. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was, quote, with God. And then it says, and the Word was God. And folks, if you don't believe the Trinity, you're not going to make it past the first verse of the Gospel of John. You're going to be absolutely confused. But when you realize there are three, and these three are one, Father, Word, and Holy Ghost, you realize in the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. So it makes complete sense as far as the Bible presenting the subject. Now, these three are one, and of the three, there is God the Father. And in a specific study then of the Father, we're going to consider His nature as the Father, and then His relationships. And when I say His relationships, as they're revealed in Scripture, His relationship as Father with Christ, His relationship as Father to the Spirit of God, His relationship as Father to us, His relationship to Israel, and His relationship to all the universe. Now, let's go to John, get chapter 1. John chapter 1, and when you get there, we're going to look at verse 18. Now, some folks will treat the subject of God the Father almost in a sentimental, devotional fashion, and they won't deal with the doctrinal specifics of the subject. And they'll hold that the first person of the Godhead is actually the most conspicuous member of the Trinity, as if almost He's concealed or He's hidden. But again, the Bible reveals God the Son and God the Holy Ghost, and it reveals God the Father. And the truth is, the entire earthly ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ that's recorded in the gospel accounts of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John is a revelation of God as the Father. And that point is made clear right here in John chapter 1. Look down there at verse 18 again. John chapter 1 verse 18 says, "No man hath seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, He hath declared Him." So He was the living revelation of the Father. So as to study Jesus as the Son, you're studying the Father. You understand? Because that's what He is. He's the Word. He is God's Word revealing the Father. And He's communicating the light of God. Look at John chapter 14. John chapter 14. He manifested Him. He declared Him. He revealed Him. He is the revelation of the Father. And the living revelation in a human body. John chapter 14. Look at verse 8. John chapter 14 verse 8. Philip saith unto Him, "Lord, show us the Father, and it sufficeth us." Jesus saith unto him, "Have I been so long time with you, and yet hast thou not known me, Philip? He that hath seen me hath seen the Father. And how sayest thou then, show us the Father? Believest thou not that I am in the Father, and the Father in me? The words that I speak unto you, I speak not of myself, but the Father that dwelleth in me, He doeth the works. Believe me that I am in the Father, and the Father in me, or else believe me for the very work's sake." So the purpose of Christ, and one of the ones of which John really emphasizes in his gospel, is God the Father, a revelation which is given to us through Jesus Christ the Son. That's the purpose of John's gospel, one of the purposes. Matthew's gospel is going to emphasize Jesus as the prophesied king of the Old Testament. Mark's gospel emphasizes Jesus as the prophesied servant of Jehovah in the Old Testament. Luke is going to emphasize Jesus as the Son of Man, the perfect man. And that's what's emphasized in Luke's gospel. And then when you come to John, what's emphasized is the fact that He's the Lord. Amen. That's obvious, right? As soon as you open it. You get in Matthew, you run a genealogy, it takes you to the king. You get in Luke, you run a genealogy, it takes you to Adam. You get in John, and it says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." And the emphasis in John is to show you He's the Lord. He is God the Son, and He's the Son of God. And as the Son of God, He's declaring, He's emphasizing, He's revealing God the Father. Look at John chapter 5. John chapter 5. And look at verse 19. John chapter 5, verse 19. Says, "Then answered Jesus and said unto them, Verily, verily, I say unto you, the Son can do nothing of Himself, but what He seeth the Father do." And there's that intimacy there, that revelation that Christ was subject to while He was a man on earth. Here is the Lord in a human body. and the Father is communicating to him as his Father, and there's an intimacy there that he is revealing to others. And he says, "For what things soever he doeth, these also doeth the Son likewise. For the Father loveth the Son, and showeth him all things that himself doeth. And he'll show him greater works than these, that ye may marvel." You see that it's an inside revelation. The Father is showing the Son some things, and the Son is showing everyone that's watching his earthly ministry these things in a way that they can see what the Father's showing him. That's what he's saying. And so he says there, "I'm doing this that ye may marvel," verse 21, "For as the Father raiseth up the dead and quickeneth them, even so the Son quickeneth whom he will." So what's going on is that there's something the Father is doing that they can't see. And so Jesus is doing works in a way to show them what the Father's doing that they can't see. And so just as you have those that are being quickened spiritually, but you can't see that, Jesus is raising the dead. And just as you have the spiritual eyes of people being opened, Jesus is giving physical sight to people. And he's cleansing lepers, and he's releasing people of spiritual uncleanness. He's doing things spiritually and physically that they could see and behold and marvel, because the Father was showing him some things that he was doing that they couldn't see, and they didn't know anything about it. So what he's doing is revealing the Father through his ministry, through his works. And he says there in verse 22, "For the Father judgeth no man, but hath committed all judgment unto the Son, that all men should honor the Son, even as they honor the Father. He that honoreth not the Son, honoreth not the Father which hath sent him." So I don't care how religious the Buddhists are and the Islamic, it doesn't matter how religious they are. You understand? I don't care how many times they pray in a day. If they don't honor the Son, they're not honoring the Father. And when you dishonor the Son, you're dishonoring the Father. Verse 24, Jesus says, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life." That's a great verse right there. Amen. Dealing with a lot of confusion that people have, it'll just hit it head on. Now, there's some great truths revealed to us of God the Father in the earthly ministry of the Lord Jesus, particularly information in these scriptures in general. But note, first off, he is the first person of the Godhead. The Father is the first person of the Godhead. And to refer to him as the first distinct person of the Godhead doesn't mean he was first and the rest came later. It just implies rank there. There's the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. And of course, in our order to know God, we have to go to Jesus by the Spirit. We have to go by Jesus to the Father. And that's the only way it's going to work. Now, dealing with the Father's nature, and I'm speaking of the fact that he, of course, is a living being. And this is as basic as it gets. I realize that everyone knows this, here anyway. But it's not something as it's taught or embraced in the world of religion that is basic. You have folks referring to God as a force or an energy. They refer to God as the life force, the spirit behind all living things. Now see, all that's idolatry, okay? We're not talking about just some mindless power out there. We're talking about a living being, and these are some strange cults which are growing and flourishing in America that treat the subject of God in these pagan ways, but using the scriptures, and again, the scripture is the special revelation God has given of himself, we see that this is no generic force. This is a person, and he has personal characteristics for one, intelligence, obviously. And I know that's a way understatement, but he has intelligence. And again, referring back to the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 6 and verse 8, if you've had that place marked, look at that. And again, it's the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5, 6, and 7, all three chapters are Jesus preaching about the kingdom and are being subject to the king. And he's talking about secret devotion such as prayer or almsgiving and fasting. And there in Matthew 6 verse 8, he says, "Be not ye therefore like unto them, for your Father knoweth what things ye have need of before ye ask him." So your Father knows what's going on. And that's what Jesus is saying. He's specifically speaking of prayer, and but he's saying what he's saying in order to purify the motives behind private devotions. And it's same instruction he gives in verse 4 and verse 18 about alms and giving and about fasting. Your Father's watching. He sees what's going on. He knows what's going on. Our prayers are to be to the Father, and our fasting is to be done to the Father. And the same when we give, nothing is to be done to be seen of men. And it doesn't mean if somebody sees you, it doesn't count. It just means that your motive can't be to be seen of men or to be appreciated of men, but rather your devotion is to be done unto your Father which is in heaven. And my point is to the personal characteristics of the Father mentioned here, speaking obviously of his intelligence. He's instructing, he's encouraging his disciples to do their service, their private devotions unto the Father in secret. And in doing so, he says, your Father knoweth what things you have need of before you even ask him. And that's in regards to prayer. And in regards to giving and fasting, Christ said, he seeth. He seeth. And that's the point. Private devotions are not in vain. If you pray and nobody heard you and nobody saw you, God the Father saw you and God the Father heard you. And the Bible says he'll reward you openly because you weren't doing it for men. You weren't doing it to be appreciated of men or to glory in front of men. You did it for the Father, and he takes honor in that. The Father is honored in our private devotion. So what we're speaking of is that the first person of the Godhead obviously is alive. A person with personal characteristics, and he knows, he has intelligence. Look at Mark chapter 13, and here's a passage here that speaks of the second advent, or what we call the second coming of Christ. And here's the Lord Jesus in the Gospel of Mark, chapter 13, look at verse 32. And these are some fascinating things when you really meditate upon them concerning the incarnation of Christ as he becomes a man. And how he submitted himself to manhood, to humanity. Mark 13:32, Jesus says, but of that day and that hour knoweth no man, no, not the angels which are in heaven, neither the Son, but the Father. All right, and so when we study the subject of Christ next, you will talk about his descension to earth, his incarnation, him subjecting himself to certain limitations as the Bible shows us. He knows all things. He exhibits so much at different times, and he does so in accordance to the will of the Father. But at other times, Christ subjects himself to learning. Now, that's an amazing thought. I mean, Hebrews chapter 5, verse 8 says that there were some things Christ learned. Now, this is the omniscient God in a human body. And it's amazing that he would humble himself, come down here and learn how to talk. He's the Word. Some of y'all don't look like you believe me. He learned how to walk. Amen. He had to be taken care of. Christ cut his baby teeth. See, those are things that just, that's amazing stuff. You think about the mystery of godliness. God manifest in the flesh. And when he was here, when he referred to the second advent, the second coming, he said, I don't know when it is. Father knows. The angels don't know, but he knows. And that's, again, that's just speaking of him and his relationship to the Father as he's here on earth, subject to learning. There's the matter of emotion. Look at 1 John chapter 4. 1 John chapter 4, and again, I'm just showing you, which I know everyone here knows, but he's not a force. He's a person that shows emotion. God the Father does. And here's love. Love. Now, granted, the love of God is more than just emotion, as we would use the term. It was manifest at the cross of Calvary. It's seen in the act of Christ going to the cross for our sins to die for us. That's how it was commended. But his love being demonstrated in such a fashion, here's what it says in verse 7. Verse 7 of chapter 4. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God, and everyone that loveth is born of God and knoweth God. So this is the Holy Spirit speaking of the quality of true Christians, and it's a quality we receive from our Father. Verse 8, he that loveth not knoweth not God, for God is love. In this, here we go, being specific now, in this was manifested the love of God toward us, because that God sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. Herein is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins. Now, that's not just speaking of divine emotion, but the divine characteristic that comes from this divine emotion. It's speaking about our loving one another, and it's not dealing with a human emotion of love, but the divine characteristic we receive from our Father. We love him because he first loved us. That's what verse 19 says. So another personal characteristic of God the Father is also communication. And I want you to turn to two places now. Get Hebrews chapter 1 and also John chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 1 and John chapter 12. And we'll look at Hebrews 1 first. Now, the idea of God being a force of nature, that idea is heathen and is pagan. Biblically, the forces of nature are the product of his work and creation, but it's not him. He may be behind it, but it's not him, okay? And Nahum chapter 1, Nahum the prophet in the Old Testament, he says in Nahum chapter 1 verse 3, the Lord is slow to anger and great in power, and will not at all acquit the wicked. The Lord hath his way in the whirlwind and in the storm, and the clouds are the dust of his feet. So there's a man just looking up, and he's getting a message at creation. And he's seeing the greatness of God just viewing creation, and he's mixing that with some truth that's been revealed to him. But he's not making the mistake of mixing up creation with God. He's realizing that God is distinct from his creation. And God is distinct from his displays of power. He's used earthquakes, but he's not the earthquake. He's used tornadoes, but he's not the tornado. Some gone completely crazy about this stuff. Again, saying he's the life force of the planet and all that stuff. Then, of course, you know, is to bring in a bunch of naive folks that want to believe in God, want to be religious, but they don't want to worship God in spirit and in truth. He's not the life force. The Bible says in 1 Samuel chapter 2, verse 6, the Lord killeth and maketh alive. He bringeth down to the grave and bringeth up. Now that's the Lord glorying in all aspects of his works there. Life is the product of his work, and that he's separate from it. And he's much greater than life itself. Amen. He's God. And we look in showing him as a person, though he's immutable, though he is omnipotent, he is omnipresent, he is omniscient, he never changes, all wise. Still, he's a person. Not like we are. But he has personal characteristics such as communication. Hebrews chapter 1. Look there at verse 1. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1. God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake. See, he speaks. Again, this is basic, I know. But we're not talking about just the wind out there. We're not talking about a rock or a tree or the planet itself. All right? He spake in times past unto the fathers by the prophets. Hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds, who, speaking of Christ, being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. Now look over there at John chapter 12. John chapter 12. And this is speaking of Christ as he prays. John chapter 12. Look at verse 27, John chapter 12, verse 27. John 12, 27. Now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this hour came I unto this hour. For this cause came I unto this hour. I'm sorry, forgetting how to read. Father, glorify thy name. Then came there a voice from heaven saying, I have both glorified it and will glorify it again. The people therefore that stood by and heard it said that it thundered. Others said an angel spake to him. Jesus answered and said, this voice came not because of me, but for your sakes. So the Father there just speaks out. And there's people there that say, well, that's just thunder. And there's others there that are seeing it a different way. They're saying it's an angel. But it's the Father. And Christ is saying, it's just bearing witness to who I am. It's for your sakes. And so he shows himself there as he functions as a person. And he again, he speaks, just like I referred to earlier at Christ's baptism. Matthew chapter 3 verse 17 says this, that a voice came from heaven which said, "Lo, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." And again, what's going on there is that Christ is an impartial fulfillment of the scripture, being numbered with the transgressors, just like he was at the cross of Calvary, nailed between two thieves. Here is John the Baptist, this hard, hide-tearing, rip-roaring preacher out there, telling them to flee from the wrath to come. And they're coming to him, and he's saying, "Who sent you here?" And he's turning some of them away and telling them to come back with some fruit that shows that they mean business. And all this going on, I mean, he's just dealing with some rough, tough characters and some wicked sinners, and he's just letting it go. I mean, double-bladed axe, he's swinging it around over his head. The Word of God is going out like a fire, and everybody's just sitting there listening to what John the Baptist has to say. And then a line forms to be baptized, and it's a baptism that many point out for the remission of sins, but the Bible tells you it was for the purpose of manifesting Christ to Israel. And that was the purpose of John the Baptist's ministry. And as John is preaching to all those wicked sinners about getting right, and those hardened, wicked, sinful men got in line to be baptized, here came Jesus, who didn't have any sin to repent from. He hadn't done anything wrong. He got in that line to be baptized by John. And as John looks at him, he says, "Wait, you ought to be baptizing me." Now, all this is setting up a miracle that is going to convince John. It's a sign that's going to convince John Jesus is the Christ. Because he said, "I didn't know him until I saw the Holy Spirit descend down on him." So that doesn't happen until he comes out of the water. Before he's even baptized, John says to him, "You should be baptizing me." And Jesus said, "Suffer it to be so now, for thus it becometh us to fulfill all righteousness." And so just in his character alone, getting in that line of all those rough, tough, wicked sinners, Jesus gets in that line, and John the Baptist is completely humbled. And yet he baptizes him. He has the honor of baptizing him. And of course, that plays out later. Remember, when they're asking Jesus questions just for the purpose of causing him to stumble, he turned around and said, "Let me ask you a question. John's baptism, was it of God or was it of men?" And the Bible says that they feared, because if they'd have said, "Well, it's of men," it says they feared men because all men considered John a prophet. And said, you know, if they said it's of God, he's going to say, "Why didn't you get baptized then?" And so they're stuck, and they quit asking questions right there. He shut them up. But his getting in line, that was the right thing to do. His being baptized was righteousness. And God the Father, when he got baptized, says, "That's my Son right there. That's my Son. I'm pleased in him. That's my Son." He spoke up. He spoke up just like any father honored by his son there points out, "That's my boy." All right, he did the same thing at the Mount of Transfiguration. He does so at John chapter 12 when people thought it was thundering there. Look at John 15. John chapter 15. John chapter 15. John chapter 15, and Christ is speaking in the upper room. He makes reference to this. John 15, verse 15. John 15:15. "Henceforth I call you not servants, for the servant knoweth not what his Lord doeth. But I've called you friends, for all things that I have heard of my Father, I have made known unto you." So the Father's talking to the Son there. When Jesus was here on earth during that earthly sojourn there, there's communion between him and the Father, and there's a confidence that God the Father has in the Son, and he reveals these things to him. So he functions as a person, the Father does, because he is a person. He's almighty, again, not like us, but it is a he. Amen. God's not an it. He's a he, all right? And that's plain in Scripture. He said, "I am that I am." God the Father sees. He sees. Now, these things are very practical, and they're practical to us as we employ these truths in our life, in, again, purifying our motives. Look over to Ephesians chapter 6. Ephesians chapter 6, because a Christian will mess up the works he's doing if he's doing them to be appreciated by religious folks, you know, especially down south. You can go out there and preach on the street and up north and out west, and you will look like a leper. You do it down here, and there's some folks going to appreciate you. You know, I got out the other day at a place, and I had a lot more appreciation than I was expecting. I almost felt like I wasn't serving the Lord. There was just so much appreciation there. But we're down south. We've been blessed with that type of heritage. And it's, you could get caught up in doing things to be noticed of folks that know the Lord, folks that love the Lord. You're doing things and you don't even realize it. Your motive has changed. But here in Ephesians 6 verse 5, servants, be obedient to them that are your masters according to the flesh, with fear and trembling. There it is. With fear and trembling, in singleness of your heart, as unto Christ. Not with eye service, as men pleasers, but as the servants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart. With good will, doing service, as to the Lord, and not to men. And that same admonition is found in the book of Colossians in chapter 3, verse 22. So that's the practical instruction Christ has given when he's saying, when you pray, he says, you don't do it to be seen of men, but you do it under your Father, which is in secret. And your Father, which heareth in secret, he'll reward you openly. And he says, when you give, you don't do it to be seen of men. And he talks about fasting. You don't fast just to be seen of men. See, the problem isn't that somebody's praying and people are watching. That's not the problem. You know, you say, well, me and my family, we pray in public. But that's okay. That's all right. That's not what he's rebuking. He's rebuking those that are doing it to be seen of men. And so, with that said, as we think about the consecration of our works unto God the Father, it's remembering him as our Father that'll help us. All right? And then, of course, to understand that he sees us. He helps us. As he sees us. Matthew chapter 6, over there where we were a minute ago, Jesus said in that passage, when thou prayest, enter into thy closet. When thou hast shut the door, pray to thy Father which is in secret. Thy Father which seeth in secret shall reward thee openly. So God hears, God speaks, God's watching. He's seeing things there. And that's the idea of Hagar, the Egyptian, remember. She actually suffers in the Bible in the hands of some very incredibly faithful people. Abraham and Sarah are great saints. They are. But they're people. And Hagar plays a part in their family life that's a bad chapter. You understand? They picked her up in Egypt. They weren't even supposed to be there. And she comes out of there with them. And there's confusion. And then there's a lapse of faith. And Sarah says, well, maybe I'm supposed to bear children by her. She's going to be my proxy. And so they do that whole thing there, and Ishmael comes out, and there's a despising that takes place. Now Hagar is seeing herself as something that Sarah doesn't see herself at, and Sarah, she throws a fit, and she wants her gone. And off she goes. She deals with her heart, and off she goes. And the Lord, the angel of the Lord, communicates to Sarah. And as the angel of the Lord reveals himself to Sarah and gives her a promise there, she begins to call the Lord there, thou God seest me. That's what she called the Lord. In other words, what she said is, you're my God too. Oh, she was a heathen. She'd been in idolatry. She's had the privilege now of being a handmaiden to Abraham, who is a man of faith. And except for that one lapse right there, there just seems to be no flaw in this marble man. And all of a sudden, you know, there's this period where Hagar gets misused, really. And she gets abused by good people. And she's hurt, and they don't have the shine in her eyes that they once had anymore. And yet the Lord says, go back. And when she goes back, she doesn't go back with a reverence towards the God of Abraham anymore. Her reverence is, my God, thou God seest me. You're not just the God of Abraham. You're my God. You heard me, God. You listened to me. You watched me. See, those things right there will help you. Amen. At some point, children that are raised in a Christian home have to have their own relationship with the Lord. They have to develop their own faith, their own walk with God. That has to happen, or else it'll never be real. And the Father gives. John chapter 14, I've got to hurry here, but Jesus said, I'll pray the Father, and he shall give you another comforter, that he may abide with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it seeth him not, neither knoweth him. But ye know him, for he dwelleth with you and shall be in you. That is John chapter 14, verse 16 and 17, talking about the Father giving us the Holy Spirit. The Father works. He works. Look back at chapter 5, verse 17. of John, John 5:17. But Jesus answered them, "My Father worketh hitherto, and I work." So he just tells you, the Father works. He's on the job. He's at work. He blesses, according to Ephesians chapter 1. Paul opens up that epistle. He says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ." All right, so this is somebody with purpose. This is somebody with a plan. He's watching. He sees you. He hears you. He's on the job. He's working for you. And he blesses you. This is the revelation we receive from the Father. Look at chapter 17 real quick. John chapter 17. John chapter 17. Here is Jesus praying to the Father. And as he prays, this is really the Lord's Prayer in John 17. Because he's actually praying. He's not teaching people to pray. He's praying. John 17, 11. "And now I am no more in the world, but these are in the world. And I come to thee, Holy Father. Keep through thine own name those whom thou hast given me, that they may be one as we are." So there is the Father giving, and he's giving to the Son. And for everyone that will believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, we have been given to the Father. The Father has received them from Christ. He's brought many sons to glory. And in order for you to give something, it has to be yours, right? You can't give something that's not yours. We were made the Father's by the blood of Jesus Christ. And then the Father, in way of honoring the Son, gave us back to Jesus Christ. And that's Jesus speaking there in John chapter 17, verse 11. Of course, look at 2 Corinthians chapter 1. 2 Corinthians chapter 1. You got the time, Angie? Anybody? Oh, I got to quit. 2 Corinthians chapter 1. 2 Corinthians chapter 1 here. Verse 3. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 3. "Blessed be God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort, who comforteth us in all our tribulation, that we may be able to comfort them which are in any trouble by the comfort wherewith we ourselves are comforted of God." So there's the Father as our Father comforting us when we're in trials and tribulations, enabling us to be able to comfort others with the comfort that he's comforted us with. All right, we need to stop right there and have a word of prayer.